Good morning. As was announced last Sunday, our business meeting for today is canceled, so our schedule for the day will follow more of a regular Sunday rather than our usual second Sunday schedule. Brother Art Jesuit will be serving us with a discourse at this hour. We're going to begin with the singing of hymn number 58, 5-8. The words will appear on the screen. And we will rise for the singing of the last verse and be led in opening prayer by our brother Joe Schell. Hymn number 58 will rise for the singing of the fourth, that is the last verse.
Gracious, kind, Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy precious name. Father, we come before thy hallowed courts again this morning, ever thankful for all the promises that you have shown us and promised us all your beauty and grace in your creation and in the things to come. Father, thank you for opening our eyes to the truth, to those things to come. Thank you for the hope that we have in our hearts and for the faith. And we come now and gather together with those of like precious faith to ever increase it and to have fellowship with those who are longing and thirsting for that kingdom which we pray for. Father, we ask a blessing on this day, on our meetings, on our fellowship, on our spiritual feeding together, that we may ever come closer to the likeness of thy dear Son. Father, we ask a special blessing on this meeting now. Bless Brother Arthur as he speaks thy word of truth to us, that we may be refreshed. Father, we're ever mindful of all of our weaknesses, and we're also pray a blessing on not only this meeting, but all of thy brethren throughout the world, seeking comfort and strength for all those needy ones who are seeking after you with a pure heart. Bless them, Father, each according to their own need. We commit ourselves into thy care and keeping for this hour and for the rest of our lives, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Our speaker this morning is Brother Art Jesuit, and he has chosen as his subject, The Vision. The Vision. Brother Art.
Most of us are quite familiar with the various visions portrayed in Scripture. We have the vision of Habakkuk 2:2, which you see before you. We have the same vision brought to our attention in the tabernacle, depicting the progressive walk of a Christian. Again, the vision is brought to our attention in the Great Pyramid, as you see before you. For our time this morning, we would like to become more familiar with a vision we seldom hear about. In fact, the last time I heard a lesson on this vision was some 20 years ago, and that's the vision of Ezekiel's temple. We would like to examine various features of Ezekiel's temple, its parts, its surroundings, and some of the deeper details of this vision we will save for a subsequent time, perhaps part two or maybe three in our lesson. This vision of Ezekiel's temple is a beautiful portrayal of the establishment of Messiah's kingdom here on earth, when restitution blessings will flow to all the willing and obedient of mankind. As we contemplate this beautiful allegory and its significance, we hope it will be both informative to you as well as a blessing to you. For the saints, they see not only the peace, joy, and blessing that will come to this sin-sick world through the ministries of the Christ and his co-workers, but they also receive a glimpse by the eye of faith of the glorious reward of the faithful. To better portray this and to make it a more lasting impression, we thought we'd make it a fourfold presentation. First, you'll be able to listen and hear what I have to say on this subject. Secondly, you will be able to see through some of the illustrations we'll flash onto the screen to help visualize what you hear. Thirdly, there will be a handout on the table to my left for your further study and investigation at home. I hope you take advantage of that. And lastly, for those who wish to touch, to feel, to get a little 3D perspective, we have a model on the table to my left for your further review. Brother Edmund Jesuit, who made this initially, this model, will be there and perhaps help explain your questions. This model looks like this. As Moses, at the end of his long and arduous service, was rewarded with a view of the land of Canaan from Pisgah's heights. So by the Lord's direction, the living representatives of the body of Christ, in other words, the antitypical Moses, are already on Mount Pisgah and looking beyond. These are rewarded with the antitypical vision of the glories of the age to come. While they stand on Pisgah's heights and view the great prospect just before them, their hearts rejoice in the Lord's great plan with an unspeakable joy. My goal this morning is to enkindle that unspeakable joy by bringing some of the visions of Ezekiel to your attention. Let me begin first with a brief description of the temple building, its architecture, its elevation, and physically what it might have looked like. Because, you know, there is no photographs, no blueprints, no drawings to go by. God caused the important details to be written down and preserved for you and me. It is for us to put together what is said in the book of Kings, Chronicles, Ezekiel, and even the book of Jeremiah in order to understand any one of the temples in Scripture. Neither Solomon nor Ezekiel was the architect. God was the architect, as recorded for us in 1 Chronicles 28, 11, and 12. Then David gave to Solomon his son the pattern of the porch of the temple and of the houses thereof, and the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit. Likewise, it was Ezekiel who by the Spirit of the Lord put together this temple. Listen to Ezekiel 40, verses 1 to 5. 40, 1 to 5. In the 25th year of our captivity, in the beginning of the year, in the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after that, the city was smitten. In the selfsame day, the hand of the Lord was upon me and brought me thither. In the visions of God, brought he me into the land of Israel and set me upon a very high mountain by which was as the frame of a city on the south. And he brought me thither, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass, with a line of flax in his hand and a measuring reed, and he stood in the gate. And the man said unto me, Son of man, behold with thine eyes, and hear with thine ears, and set thy heart upon all that I shall show thee. For to the intent that I might show them unto thee art thou brought hither. Declare all that thou seest to the house of Israel. And behold the wall on the outside of the house round about, and in the man's hand a measuring reed of 6 cubits. 6 cubits long by the cubit and a handbreadth. So he measured the breadth of the building 1 reed and the height 1 reed. There are 5 basic sections making up the main temple building, with the surrounding details that go along with each. There is the porch. And the porch is, as soon as I find the button here, the porch is right in this area here. This is kind of a top shot, and it's not very easy to come into it, but the first is the porch. The next is the holy place, which is underneath this covering, and the Holy of Holies, which we'll look at a little closer later on. And then you have the side chambers, and the side chambers are along here, and then the priest's chambers are along the side there, which we just touch on. Now, before I get into the basic sections, as you know, every contractor, first, he acquaints you with the surroundings of your building, if you're building a building, such as the tells you about the suburbs that are around about, the elevation of the house, before he goes into the details of the building proper. Now, what about the suburbs? According to Ezekiel 45:2, the suburbs is 50 feet wide, and it surrounds the sanctuary, and it's around the perimeter here. The word suburbs is misleading to many, as it suggests the confines of a large town, including its buildings and its streets, while the suburb around the sanctuary will have neither buildings or streets. More probably, it will be an open space, beautified by flower beds and ornamental bushes. If you look at Leeser, he refers to it as an open space. The suburb and outer wall separate the sanctuary, the consecrated place, from the profane, or from the unconsecrated ground round about. Ezekiel 42:20. He measured it by the four sides. It had a wall round about it, 500 cubits long and 500 cubits broad, to make a separation between the sanctuary and the profane place. Incidentally, there is a suburb, the open place, round the city of Jehovah Shammah. And you'll find that in Ezekiel 48:17, where the word is used again. The suburbs represent the pronounced demarcation between the fully consecrated and the unconsecrated. Those within the suburbs, so to speak, are entirely separate from those outside, from their hopes, aims, and ambitions. They're different, and they can have no fellowship with those who are without. When a building is planned, the level of the terrain is important when construction is taking place. Now, that gives you a basic layout of just the foundation. The temple platform itself forms a raised foundation of stone, which we'll get into just a little later, on the temple with its side chambers, and there's where it was built. Its height is one reed above the level of the inner court. Reference to that is Ezekiel 41:8. The high elevation of the temple platform, which we'll get into shortly, typifies the divine plane of life, which is the highest of all. This plane of life was occupied by Jehovah alone for countless ages. Exodus 3:14. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Our Lord, at his resurrection, was elevated to this plane, according to Hebrews 1:1-4. Jehovah, his son Jesus, and Jesus' bride will be the sole occupants of this plane throughout eternity. The fact that the level of the temple platform will be one reed above the level of the inner court suggests that the little flock will be elevated in accordance with the providences of God's word. And you see this elevation through here. You see the highest, most elevation here with the temple platform. You see the next step down where the angelic host are, and the third one where perfect humanity will be. Also in Luke 12:32, we like this scripture. Fear not, little flock. It is God's kingdom. It is God's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. They will have a bodily presence, outshining the sun at noonday, according to Acts 26:13-15. The promises of God's word are too wonderful for us to understand. We cannot comprehend why our great Creator should exalt to his own nature such poor, helpless creatures of dust as we by nature are. Yet we firmly believe in the testimony of God's great, exceeding promises. Before proceeding to the basic interior, we should have the walls in place. The outer wall was built around the edge of the lower pavement, the lower elevation. And you see the wall around here, all around the perimeter. But it's right on the outside. It is 1 cubit high, 1 cubit thick, 4 square sectionally. In Ezekiel 40 and 5, the word breadth in this verse refers to the thickness of the wall. It is 500 cubits in overall length on each side of the sanctuary. Ezekiel 42:16-20. In these verses, the word reed is used where cubit is meant. When we look at the Septuagint and Vulgate, this brings out this thought. He measured the east gate with the measuring reed, 500 reeds, with the measuring reed round about. He measured the north side, 500 reeds, with the measuring reed round about. He measured the south side, 500 reeds, with the measuring reed. He turned about to the west gate and measured 500 reeds with the measuring reed. He measured it by the four sides. It had a wall round about 500 reeds or cubits long and 500 broad to make the separation between the sanctuary and the profane place. This wall pictures the ancient worthies, the visible representatives of the Christ in the kingdom. They will then be on the plane of human perfection, pictured by the level of the lower pavement, and will be, of course, recognizing the headship of Christ. Anyone approaching the literal sanctuary would first see the outer wall which surrounds it. So resurrected mankind will first see and realize and appreciate God's kingdom on earth when they come in contact with these worthies, perfect human beings, glorious in the fullness of their earthly perfection. The people approaching and observing this wall further suggests that they will recognize the worthies as a standard of perfection, which are set before them, just as an illustration of what these people eventually may attain to. One other feature, the wall being 4 square, cross-sectionally, suggests that Jehovah will reveal himself and his 4 attributes to the world through these worthies. Additionally, the wall is referred to as a wall of faith. It is then that the worthies will be recognized as the embodiment of faith, and it will be known that they receive the reward of being the visible rulers of the kingdom because of their outstanding faith. The outer court extends from the inner wall to the outer edge of the sanctuary, 130 cubits across by 500 cubits long on the north, south, and east side. So you've got your 500 here, and your distance here is 130. The outer portion of the court, 50 cubits wide, will be paved. This portion is referred to as the lower pavement or lower elevation, and many buildings will be built on it. The outer court will be higher than the surrounding land by the height of 7 stairs. How high is 7 stairs? 3.5 feet. Ezekiel 40:26. And there were 7 steps to go up to it. And the arches thereof were before them. And it had palm trees, one on one side, one on the other, upon the posts thereof. The elevation of the outer court pictures the condition of human perfection. The ancient worthies will be on that plane of life at the time of the resurrection. And they'll remain on that plane throughout the millennium. By the close of the millennial age, the willing and obedient of the ransomed human race will have attained to that plane. Many will never reach this plane, but they'll be destroyed from among the people. Why? For refusing to make progress toward righteousness and perfection. And many may attain to a semblance of perfection, but because of their impurity of heart, they will fail in the little season when the 1,000 years are expired. The 7 steps to the outer court from the surrounding ground denotes the progress and development of mankind from his debased condition. Their progress will be gradual. It'll be step by step. 7 is a symbol of perfection and is especially suggestive in this connection. Since the millennial age is 7,000 years of Earth's history and the one in which perfection is to be attained by the willing and obedient of mankind. Naaman washing in the Jordan River 7 times pictures the progress of mankind as they rid themselves of the defilements of sin. Climbing these steps will not be easy, as may first be imagined. For although there will be no ravenous beast and no stones, because they'll be all gathered out, yet mankind will have their personal Canaanites to fight and conquer. The inner wall. We notice that the inner court has a wall that surrounds it. And that's this wall here. And it surrounds and it goes all the way back. This outer wall is built on the outer elevation, or the upper elevation, the outer edge of the upper elevation. As the outer court wall represents the ancient worthies under the headship of Christ, so the inner court wall, built on the level of the inner court, represents the great company under the headship of the Christ. The dimensions of this wall are not given. This suggests that the scriptures give us little information about the condition and activities of this class in the kingdom. We notice also that the great company are hardly mentioned in reference to the kingdom. And further, they're neither shown in the pyramid picture, nor are they shown in the tabernacle. The inner court is surrounded by the inner wall, which encloses an area of 200 cubits by 300 cubits. The outer portion of this enclosure, 50 cubits in width on the north, south, and east side, is paved, and it's called the upper elevation. The level of the inner court is 8 steps, approximately 4 feet from the level of the outer court. Ezekiel 40:37. It is approached by 5 stairways and contains the possible buildings of the sanctuary. Where are the 5 staircases? 1. There's one back here underneath. There's one here. There's one over here. And there's one here, which is not too legible. We'll see it a little better shortly. A central portion, 100 cubits square, is sometimes referred to as the inner court proper, according to Ezekiel 40:47. So he measured the court 100 cubits long, 100 cubits broad, 4 square, and the altar was before the house. The western building is on the same level as the inner court. And there's your western building, according to Ezekiel 41:12. Now, the elevation of the inner court pictures the condition of perfection on the spirit plane of life enjoyed by the great company and the angels. The steps, 8 in number, suggest that while the spirit nature of the great company and angels is perfect, 7, yet it is only 1 step higher than the perfect human nature. Conversely, the nature of perfect man is only 1 little step lower than that of the angels. Psalms 8:4-5. What is man that thou art mindful of him? and the Son of Man, that thou visitest him. For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. The western building, being on the same level as the inner court, teaches that the nature of angels and great company will be the same. This does not mean, however, that the honor of office and station will be the same. Ezekiel 44, 11 to 13. Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having charge at the gates of the house, and ministering to the house. They shall slay the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people, and they shall stand before them to minister unto them. Because they ministered unto them before their idols, and caused the house of Israel to fail into iniquity, therefore have I lifted up mine hand against them, saith the Lord God, and they shall bear their iniquity. And they shall not come near unto me to do the office of a priest unto me, nor to come near to any of my holy things in the most holy place. But they shall bear their shame and their abomination which they have committed. Not much is told us in the scriptures about the great company, as we mentioned, as there is no call to this class. They travel the same long journey as the little flock, only to be received as servants at the end. Genesis 24, 61 to 64 is our reference, but we will read only verse 61. And Rebekah arose, and her damsels, and they rode upon the camels and followed the man. And the servant took Rebekah and went his way. The steps of the temple platform are neither numbered nor described. In Ezekiel 40:49, we read, the length of the porch was 20 cubits and the breadth 11 cubits. And he brought me that by the steps whereby they went up to it. And there were pillars by the posts, one on the one side and another on that side. This fact suggests that it is not possible to measure the infinite height of the glory of the divine nature, which the little flock will receive. The immeasurable difference between the divine nature and that of the great company, the inner court, cannot be suggested in any given number of steps. Neither can the mind, by searching, find out or even comprehend some of the details pertaining to God. Job 11:7 tells us, 11:7, canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? The fact that there is no steps to the temple platform, and the platform is 6 cubits high, there must be many stairs, suggesting a difficult climb. It's continued, and it's a strenuous effort, and it's required by those to reach this temple of life, which typifies a higher elevation. We get this thought from the Hebrew. The word translated steps literally means a journey to a higher place. What it's telling you, it's going uphill. These steps also represent the rugged and uphill experience from which the great company turns away. The number of steps being unknown suggests also that we had no knowledge of the different steps we would take during our consecrated walk. As we sometimes sing, I know not what awaits me. God kindly veils mine eyes. Even though the number of steps are not known to us, we rejoice that the Heavenly Father knows, and he tempers every wind that blows. I like Psalms 37:23. The steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. The brazen altar pictures the ransom sacrifice of our Lord. 1 Timothy 2:4, to have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. The altar is situated at the mathematical center of the inner court proper, of the sanctuary itself, of the land, also of the priests, and of the whole land of Israel. This symbolizes that the ransom sacrifice and the completed sin offering is the center, or the hub of the entire plan of salvation. 1 John 2:2 reads, "And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." All the gates to the inner and outer courts are in line. You have one gate here, they're in line, and the one east gate is in line. All the gates, both inner and outer, are in line with the altar, so that anyone going through these gates and looking ahead must see the altar, symbolizing that all who have attained unto life must first appreciate the ransom sacrifice of our Lord and the completed sin offering. Acts 4:12. "Neither is there any salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." The altar cannot be seen from the western building, picturing that the angels have no direct need of the ransom sacrifice. Hebrews 1:3-5. "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he hath by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Now the size of the temple altar suggests the immensity and the magnitude of the work of the ransom and the sin offering, and the importance of that work. The brazen altar is elevated upon two settles. A bottom, we're speaking about the altar here, it's elevated upon two settles, a bottom and a foundation platform. Here's the foundation platform, lower settle, upper settle, and that's the altar. The size of the bottom foundation, 18 cubits square by 1 cubit thick. The lower settle is 16 cubits square by 2 cubits high. And the upper settle is 14 cubits square by 4 cubits high. Now, how do we know all this? Ezekiel 43:13-17. These are proof scriptures, too many to read now. The bottom or foundation of the altar represents our Lord. "For other foundation can no man lay than is laid, which is in Christ Jesus." 1 Corinthians 3:11. Let's look at the significance of the measurements first. First, the height is 1 cubit, teaching there is one Lord Jesus Christ by whom are all things. 1 Corinthians 8:6. "But to us there is but one God the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him." Now the sum total of all the sides is 18 cubits, which equals 70 cubits or 12 reeds. A reed is a full measurement of God's word. In a particular sense, our Lord is that word. Reference is 1 John 1:1. And also Revelation 19:13. The fact that the symbol one reed is repeated 12 times in these scriptures teaches that from our Lord and head emanates the completeness and perfection of the organization of the millennial kingdom. The lower settle, this one right here, is built upon the foundation, and it represents the little flock being built up. A fitting scripture is Colossians 2:7. rooted and built it up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. The height of this settle, 2 cubits, suggests a twofold station, which will be occupied by the glorified little flock, and that's kings and priests. That's brought out for us in Revelation 1:6. And hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to be glory and dominion forever and ever. Now the sum total of the length of this settle is 6 cubits. The sum of the lengths all the way around is 64. 64 is the third power of 4. So 4 times 4 times 4 gives you 64. This greatly intensifies the symbol of number 4, meaning that in God, he reveals himself completely. How marvelously will Jehovah reveal himself to all his intelligent creatures through his dealings with the church. The upper settle. This is built upon the lower one, and it upholds the great brazen altar. This settle would seem to represent the fundamental attributes of Jehovah. Not the operation of these attributes, but the attributes themselves. They form the basis of the ransom and the sin offering. For wisdom first surveyed the field and laid out the best plan for man's salvation with the full consent of divine justice, love, and power. The height of this upper settle is 4 cubits. Suggesting God's attributes through which he will be revealed. The sum total of the length of the settle, 14 cubits, equals 56, which is really a multiple of 7 times 8. 7 denotes the divine perfection of these attributes, and 8 again points to the revealing of Jehovah's character through them. The brazen altar being placed upon the bottom and the lower and upper settle suggests that according to God's plan, the ransom and sin offering would not have been possible with our Lord Jesus at the foundation, the true church being at the lower settle, and God's attributes at the upper settle. The altar is raised 7 cubits above the inner court. It's the sum total, if you've been keeping track, of 1 cubit, 2 cubits, and 4, denoting the absolute perfection and completeness of the ransom and the sin offering from a divine standpoint. Let's move into the center where there are 3 rooms in the temple. There is the porch, there is the holy, and there is the most holy. Or sometimes the most holy is referred to as the oracle. The porch comes first, and it's 11 by 20 cubits. Ezekiel 40:49. The length of the porch was 20 cubits, and the length and the breadth 11 cubits. And he brought me by the steps whereby they went up to it. And there were pillars by the posts, one on the side and one on the other side. Next, the holy, 40 by 20. And that's in that little area there. 40 by 20. Then the most holy is 20 cubits square, and that's up in that corner there. The porch pictures the first or chief resurrection, the awakening of the divine plane, and the receiving of the new spirit body. Revelation 20:6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. The resurrection of our Lord and the bride is an instantaneous one. The first of the bride class to reach this antitypical porch did so in 1878. Since 1878, all of this class pass at the moment of death to the porch, to being like their Lord, spiritual beings. The large majority of the 144,000 are now symbolically on that porch with our Lord, waiting for the few remaining feet members to join them. Soon all the bride class will be united to him, changed from corruptible to incorruptible, from mortal to immortal. The change for the last members will be so sudden as to occupy no appreciable space of time, as is illustrated only by the scripture, a twinkling of an eye. The first resurrection will then be accomplished. If the very thought of these coming glories lift us above the world, what will these realities mean to us when we shall be perfect and like our Lord and share in his glory? I like the verse of the hymn that says, O hail happy day that ends our tears and sorrows, that brings us joy without alloy. O hail happy day. No more by doubts and fears distressed, we now have gained our promised rest, and be forever blessed. O hail happy day. Let's move into the holy and most holy. These typify further glorious conditions of the Christ head and body. A reference scripture is 2 Peter 1:4. Now the bride, having made herself ready and having reached the porch, will be ushered in on the arm of her heavenly bridegroom through the holy and through the five-sided doorway into the most holy. The Father will then make himself known to his Son's bride in all his fullness, in all his glory. Glory such as none other than our Lord and his bride can look upon and live. 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Here, having passed through the heavenly courts and reached the seclusion of the eternal, the marriage of the Lamb will take place. One thing we take note of is that the holy of the temple cannot any longer typify the spirit-begotten condition as shown in the tabernacle. It types, however, the memory of the spirit-begotten condition. Our experiences while traveling the narrow way will never be forgotten. They will be a blessed memory throughout the eternal ages. These memories will include memories of many glorious victories and many defeats. You might ask, how will the little flock be able to remember these things if their fleshly brains are not carried over to the spiritual realm? I thought the pastor had an excellent reply. Quote, the divine power will impress the spirit body with the knowledge of all the blessed experiences of the present time. Unquote. Our Lord, after his resurrection, he remembered his experiences, his friendships, and so on, of his spirit-begotten life. John 20:16 is a good reference to this. Jesus said unto her, Mary, and she turned unto him and said, Rabboni, which is Master. And also in John 21:15, which we won't read. And so with the church, for the Lord has kept the record of these which he will implant in their spirit bodies, Malachi 3:16. Then they that feared the Lord did what? Spake often one to another. And the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and thought upon his name. However, certain sins and transgressions will not be remembered, as Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 43:25. I am he that blotted out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. Also Psalms 25:7 as a reference. The Most Holy comes next into view. This pictures the accomplished divine nature, namely the divine nature with all its glory and honor. This attainment on entering the Most Holy through the five-sided door. 1 Kings 6:31. And for the entering of the oracle, he made doors of olive tree, the lintels and side posts were a fifth part of the wall. The number five is a symbol of divinity. True, the glory of the divine nature is reached by advancing to the porch, but not the glory of divine station as the Lamb's wife. Revelation 21, 2 and 3. And I saw John. No. And I, John, saw the holy city, new in Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. These will not be granted to be of the 144,000 until this, the bride, is completed and presented to the Father, symbolically in the sacred precincts of the Most Holy. The reaching of the porch brings full personal glory. That is a glory being like unto our Lord. Reaching the Most Holy brings the additional glory of power, station, and office. The river comes next. What is the source and what is pictured by the river? The source of the river is under the temple on the south side. We have to read first Ezekiel 47:1. Afterward, he brought me again unto the door of the house. And behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. For the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. Revelation 22:1 is an additional scripture. And he showed me a pure river of water, of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. As the antitypical temple is not yet complete, so there is no antitypical river at present flowing to bless mankind. At the present time, there are wells of salvation, as mentioned in Isaiah 12:3. Therefore, with joy shall he draw waters out of the wells of salvation. But they're still shut up. No waters can flow from them until the glory of the Lord fills the house. Then will come the time represented in this vision, when the streams of water of life, truth, and grace will flow from the glorified temple. Jehovah is the great fountain from which all blessings of life, truth, and grace emanate and have their origin. Reference, Psalms 36:8-9. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasure. For with thee is the fountain of life, in thy light shall we see light. These blessings flowed from God to our Lord Jesus, who in turn becomes These blessings flowed from God to our Lord Jesus, who in turn becomes the fountain of living water. He, in other words, is the well of Bethlehem, at which the David class, the church, you and I, have been drinking. 2 Samuel 23:15. And David longed and said, oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. John 7:38, from the Weymouth translation, says, whoever is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, from within, as the scriptures had said, rivers of living water shall flow. The temple being the source of the river illustrates how the Christ, head and body, constitutes, right up there, the source or fountain from where the restitution blessings will flow to mankind. As we stand on the temple elevation and look eastward, we note that the river flows from the right side of the temple eastward. It passes on the south side of the altar and out of the sanctuary on the right side of the temple eastward, or outer east gate. Ezekiel 47:2. Then brought he me out of the way of the gate northward, and led me about the way without unto the utter gate by the way that looketh eastward. And behold, there ran out waters on the right side. The right side is the side of chief favor. The course of the river being on the right side would symbolize that the little flock, the temple condition, will recognize that the work to have their favor and attention during the millennial age will be the work of blessing all mankind. No other work is suggested for the Christ during the 1,000-year period. The river passing the altar on the south, which you see here, on the south side, teaches that restitution blessings can only reach mankind on the south side as they recognize our Lord's ransom sacrifice and the complete sin offering as they pass the altar. I have given you just a few brief details on some of the main structure of Ezekiel's temple. Lord willing, at some future time, I hope to get into the more finer points of this temple with lessons that further portray God's glorious plan for mankind. We'll talk about the chambers, priest chambers, outer chambers, and in the interim, you can look at the model and you can take a handout. And the handout has more information on it than I've covered, but some of these we may cover at a future time.
Thank you, Brother Art, for that thorough analysis and introduction to an even more deeper subject, the vision of Ezekiel's temple. We look forward to part 2 and part 3 and part 4 and however many parts there are. Let's sing in closing a hymn that Brother Art referred to during his discourse, number 204, O Hail Happy Day. We'll sing the first and last verses. The words will appear on the screen. We'll stand for the singing of the last verse and be led in closing prayer by Brother Jack Whitaker. Number 204, first and last, rising for the last.
Most kind, loving, and gracious Heavenly Father, with humility of heart, we bow at the end of this meeting. We acknowledge the greatness of your plan, and we acknowledge Jesus Christ as the central focus of that plan. We are so blessed and thankful to know symbolism from the Bible can help us learn the truth. We pray that this truth will increase our faith, increase our ability to please you, develop our characters to be more Christ-like. We thank you for all these blessings. We look for the further blessings of this day and pray as always through your worthy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.